I just might be able to dangle something tonight. I might be able to undangle something in the teaching. I may take the big step in the pyramid tonight just out of spite. There is a big step. The more I think about it, the better I like that idea. Just when it looks like nobody's calling, it means everybody's doing something they shouldn't be doing, that's when I may take the big step in the pyramid. The key time in its prophetic pattern, if there is one there. We've been reading from the apocryphal books a lot of late. Anybody ever heard of the apocryphal book of Jasher? Jasher? You know, the book of Jasher states that Abraham's father was a great soldier and a commander of the Chaldean armies, and that he was a worshiper of the moon god. You say, what's that got to do with anything we're doing? Just wait and I'll show you. Now, will you check in, get it done, completely done, so that when the roll is taken, we can get on with tonight's festival? I have a long ways to go tonight because Easter's coming around the bend, and we've got to take a parenthesis and debunk all the traditions and separate Christian fact, the basis of the resurrection, from the heathen traditions that have grabbed hold of Easter the way they have the Christmas celebration. Easter is simply a cognate word for Ishtar, the heathen goddess that God hated. That is but another language rendition of Semiramis, that evil heathen wife of Nimrod. So I don't know when I'll take off on Easter. That could be tonight too. That'd be a big step also. How many of you heard the news about Falkland Islands? In paying attention to the Falkland Islands. For 400 years, they haven't meant very much to most people. Another one of those gates controlling that access out of the Atlantic around the southern tip of South America, like Panama, like Gibraltar. The gates, both Rebecca and Abram, their descendants receive that promise. Their seed will possess the gates of their enemies. Now, the Falkland Islands represent one of those gates. A lot of you do not know that there is prophecy further. See, we haven't gone through all the numbered verses, have we? That some of those gates will be lost just before the time of the end. We're in momentous days. People can't understand what's happening to the climate. Nature gone mad. All you have to do is watch the news. Earthquakes, pestilence, wars, confusion. We live in momentous days. You better understand God's word and be clinging to that which will not pass away, though heaven and earth will pass away. Now, I'm anxious to get on with the teaching, but I won't do it, you know that, until all the king's houses have checked in. So the song is Rise Again. I might even talk more about the Falkland Islands tonight. I don't know what we'll do. I get either mad or glad, depending on what you do now. Inglewood says, tell Doc I dare him to talk about the pyramids tonight. Well, you'll try anything, won't you? All right, everybody, get your talking done on the telephone. Get off the telephone. It's my turn now. We're going to locate these promises. The only reason that I'm teaching is to prove up God's faithfulness. When God says something, He does it. And we have written down promises. I want our artists to put them on cards. But to help you, we're going to put them again in your Bible. Now, I'm going to go real fast on the ones we covered last night because I don't want to bog down the whole night on that. We've got to move on further ahead. Number one is Genesis 12:2. I will make of thee a great nation. Number two. Now, this will be boring to you that already have it. Number two is Genesis 13:15. Number three, Genesis 13:16. Now, you will find number three is also in chapter 15, verse 5, where the promise is duplicated. We use the same number. Second promise is a promise that he'll give him the land to him and his seed. Third promise, I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And if you can number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed be numbered. The promise of multiple seed. Number four, Genesis chapter 17, verse 4. Thou shalt be a father of many, or literally, a multitude of nations. Number five, Genesis 17:6. Now, what all your Bibles are telling you? Kings, the part to emphasize there is the last part of it. Kings shall come out of thee. He'll be a father of many nations. That's number four. Number five, kings shall come out of thee. We put as 4A and 5A the same promise to Sarah, Genesis 17:16. They're saying the same thing, only saying it to Sarah instead of Abraham. First half of that verse, she shall be a mother of nations. Last phrase, kings of people shall be of her. Number six, if I poke this red thing in my mouth trying to get my fingers moist to turn these slick pages, I don't know what I'll do. Number six, that's Genesis 22:17. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. I'm not going to comment on these tonight. We did last night. Number seven, symbolic of the verse itself, because it's the number of completion and God's perfection, is Genesis 22:18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul makes it clear in the book of Galatians, that promise is fulfilled in Christ. You got to go way over in your Bible now. To 2 Samuel chapter 7 for number 8. Second Samuel 7, verse 10. That's number 8. I will pause on that again to ask the question. Why would God say to David, who is sitting in his house in a united kingdom, in the land that had been promised to the descendants of Abram, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. As I said last night, that's like saying to you when you're in your house and you've planted a garden and buried your mother in the backyard, furnished it and paid off the mortgage, I come to you as a message from God and say, furthermore, I will appoint a house for you. Future. The question is, what about this one? You don't say, I will appoint as a future happening a place to someone who's already in the place that's appointed. You say, I have appointed a place. I'm going to read you something. I'll read you something interesting. I have something I think you'll be interested in. Just maybe. I think you'll be interested in this. I go through so many books in a day. I just sort of ran across this one. And I said, you know what? The people who listen to me will find that interesting tonight. Now, sometimes I'm wrong, and I think you'll be interested in something, and you're not interested in it at all. But I think you'll be interested in this one. Are you? Huh? Doesn't seem to be in that one. Let's try another one. See if I got it here. I think I got it somewhere here. Let's see. I think I got it somewhere here. Maybe it's here. No, not there. It's not there either. Well, I can't believe that. You reckon I didn't bring it? What do you know about that? Oh, by the way, and I don't want that. I got to save that. Remark that. That is interesting. I'm sure it's in this book right here. I'm just sure as I can be. Got to be in here. Play operator. I want 400 King's Houses checking in. Just play operator. Let's see if I can find this. Well, now I know you'll be interested in this. My good friend from Scientology, John Chambers, who has his alabaster box, did the hard work and part of the expense, we'll finish the rest of it, to get the book I wrote on Gideon, you know, the one, A Lonely Wine Press Off the Edge of Megiddo's Plain. Here's the cover of that book to you that don't have it. In fact, if you don't have this, every single King's House ought to have a copy, because it's our manifesto about faith. Gideon. Now, this is part of a series of little books I wrote entitled Leaves from the Notebook of a Tamed Rebel. Lonely Wine Press Off the Edge of Megiddo's Plain. But it's about Gideon. Now, it had Jack Chin translated into Portuguese, and we had to set the type in Portuguese, which is not that easy. Now, here's the set of galley proofs numbered. All I got to do now is get the corrections done on it. Here's the inside, here's the cover sheet in Portuguese. I see my name is Poor W.U.G. Scott. That's the introduction. And I didn't tell John, so he did it exactly the same way, which ought to be interesting. I have this I had an attorney once say it looked like I had a drunken typesetter. But I developed a style for some of these books years ago that only as you work with them do you begin to appreciate it. At first glance, it just irritates and confuses because it's not normal. But as you've read it and go back to it again, you will find if you can go through and hit the bold type headlines, you can skim it, go back again and again. And the style is a little different than most books. They had a second reason for it. When people pick up one of these books, they know who wrote it. Anybody else does it. I never really expected the Portuguese to follow that varied type style like this. It lays it out on the page. You that read Portuguese can figure out what's going on. Cortez over there ought to be able to pick it up, and his family. It's done. We are ready. We are ready now to proofread it, make the corrections. That was the introduction. Then the related biblical passage follows, which lays it out. And then the full story takes off. I mean, I'm impressed that somebody put this much time in the typesetting to follow the same style. Now, I'd like to put several hundred thousand of these into Brazil. We never raise money for specified projects. I produced a book once in which I put on the inside cover of the book that was the translation or the printing of the message on the Valley of Weeping. Unnamed heroes held the ropes for Paul and led him over the wall at Damascus and thereby perpetuated his ministry. In eternity, they'll share in everything that Paul ever did. Likewise, I don't raise money for specific projects. Everyone gives to the Gene Scott Philippian Fund, and as you support me, you share in everything that I do, as well as paying in full for teaching already received. Now, only a teacher who wants to get a message that God's placed in his heart out can understand how glad I am to see this hard work done and the first thrust into another language frame ready to go. When the proofing is done, we'll run this up to Dolores Press and we'll be sending them out to Brazil, and you'll know that not only are books and tapes in English reaching many thousands that will stand up over there one day and say, not only did you pay for what you received when you gave faithfully, but as icing on a cake, an added blessing, you shared in a ministry of truth that not only reached you but went to thousands and tens of thousands of others, and will keep on going until Jesus comes in the day of the resurrection. Now, I didn't know this was coming in. I saw John walk and give it to Joe over there. I am delighted. The final proofs will have space for all the pictures. This is the beginning of many more that will follow. I think you'll say hallelujah or something. You that have watched over these many months know we just pick up things here and there, so you don't have to do the research. I just thought when I came to this promise, it was kind of interesting as I read today, this quote. It may interest you to know, this was from a 1939 magazine, it may interest you to know that when Dr. Moffat made his recent, it was recent in 1939, you all know Moffat's translation, and this little blurb came out of a magazine in 1939, April. It may interest you to know that when Dr. Moffat made his recent great new translation of the Bible, now that translation's older than some of you who listen to me, to see what he would do to eliminate the expression of this verse, 2 Samuel 7:10. He was asked, what would he do to eliminate the expression, I will appoint, or I will ordain a place? Now, you got your Bible open to it. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Moffat was asked, could he eliminate the expression, I will ordain, I will appoint? Interested people wanted him to change the note of futurism in it and wanted him to try if it could not be translated as follows. I have appointed a place. That place being Palestine, it would make more sense to say, I have appointed a place and a promise to David who was there. Dr. Moffat, to you who have his translation and can read it, had to follow the original. It was to be a new place, future to David's time, and thus another place than Palestine. I just thought that little blurb was another, you know, little confirming thing that you run into if you read a lot. What's number nine? 2 Samuel, number nine. 2 Samuel, 7:11. He will make, talking to David, he will make thee a dynasty and house. Watch number 10. 2 Samuel 7:12. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Watch number 11. 2 Samuel 7:13. He, that is David's seed, shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, some of you say you get lost. Well, you'll stay lost if you don't write this down. But I'm going to move, assuming you've all written it down. Number 12, 2 Samuel 7:16. Thine house to David, thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Where has that happened? In the Jews. Where has that happened in the church? And it hasn't happened yet for Christ. Now, we commented last night. Now, you got to go along on all of these, but I got to move quickly tonight to go to the others. Go to page 683 in my Bible. Psalm 89 is number 13. Psalm 89, verse 25. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. Now, if it's written, they got an 8,000-mile reach to the Falkland Islands. They've been set in the sea, all right. Palestine didn't have a sea worthy of the name. Psalm 89:29. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven, a perpetual kingdom. Number 15. Psalm 89, verses 34 through 37. All of those verses, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. That's where we left off last night, isn't it? Number 16. You got to go to 977 in my Bible. Page 977. People are saying, how do I get a Bible that's just like yours? Well, I don't know. This one was given to me. I don't know where they got it. We go to the book of Hosea for number 16. The book of Hosea, verses 4 and 5 of the first chapter. Hosea 1, 4 and 5. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. He wanted to make him, with his life, teach a graphic picture so shocking to be experienced that these people that God had betrothed to him by a covenant marriage is a covenant relationship. And these people that God had betrothed to himself were being unfaithful in idol worship. To teach a graphic truth, God told his prophet Hosea, go marry a prostitute known as such and have children by her. Live with her. Put up with her unfaithfulness and let the world see this exhibition of what I've had to put up with my people. Three children were born. The Lord said unto Hosea the prophet in verse 4, when the first son was born, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel simply means scattered. Any of you ever heard the name Abimelech, king of the Philistines? How many of you just assume that's his name? It might have been one king of the Philistines' name at one time, as Pharaoh might have been a designation describing the ruler of Egypt at one time, and as Caesar was the name of a ruler at Rome at one time. But Pharaoh came to mean king or ruler of Egypt. Didn't matter what the guy's name was. Caesar came to mean ruling person, like the Kaiser in Germany or the Tsar in Russia. Abimelech is like Pharaoh or Caesar, just the name of the ruler. It's the equivalent of king of the Philistines. Likewise, Jezreel describes a condition or state of being, scattered, sown, the way you sow by throwing into the wind or throwing onto the ground. In the state of being scattered, this first son typifies their scattering. And in the state of being scattered, God will break their strength, the bow. The fact that he also fulfills a little historic footnote of another prophecy involving the house of Jehu. It's just God's way of sweeping up every little jot and tittle of his word. The basic prophecy is to the house of Israel, they'll be scattered. That's number 16. What's number 17? Well, you got to go way back in your Bible. Go back to Isaiah chapter 54. No weapon. Chapter 54, 17. Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. Now I jump from Hosea back to Isaiah for a reason. They have their strength broken in their scattered state. There are other prophecies in the list we haven't come to yet. They'll be for a season without a king, this house of Israel. But that doesn't mean that the seed of Judah and the seed of David will not have a throne. But the house of Israel is the object of the prophecy in Hosea. Go back to it, to Hosea for just a moment. Who is the focus? The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The beginning of the word of the Lord for Hosea. The kingdom of the house of Israel. I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, Jeroboam was king. He was of the house of Joseph. How many of you know which tribe Joshua belonged to? He was of Ephraim. Yet he led him in. Jeroboam was of the house of Joseph. Multiple kings of the 10 tribes when they split away, with the possible exception of the rebellion of Zimri, who might have been one of Zara's descendants, who held it just for a brief time, which is very typical of Scripture. About every promise that God has given, the dumb, fleshly servant of God tries to accomplish it in his own strength before God accomplishes it. Abram having Ishmael. He and Sarah figured out how to accomplish the promise in the flesh. Jacob, never really becoming a prince that had power with God until he and God got it straightened out at the brook Jabbok. He and his mother tricked old Isaac. One very brief rebellion places a man on a throne in the 10 tribes by his own strength, who just might have been of the seed of Zara. But he didn't last long, because God had said these people would be without a king for a time. In their scattered state, he'd break their strength. But you don't hear many sermons on Isaiah 54, and I've never seen anywhere in God's book where two chapters are so close together and there's so much preaching on one and so little on the other. Everywhere in the evangelical church, they preach on Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, the chastisement of our peace. Isaiah never heard a chapter and verse. The 54th chapter, nobody's preaching on it. Right after the 53rd chapter, which is Christ the Messiah redeeming the world, suffering servant with his death, you have chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. There are going to be many more of the tribes of Israel than of the Jews. Now, where are they? Hosea, promise 16, says they'll be scattered and the bow of their strength broken in their scattered state. In between comes Isaiah 53. The redemption price is paid immediately. Not only is the promise to the saints of God called the church, but there is the promise to the divorced wife, the house of Israel, which is the entire chapter 54. All of it. But specifically, Isaiah 54:17. So put a circle around the chapter because all of it is number 17. It's the context. But verse 17 is the specific promise. Now what is the next one? Want me to quit? Deuteronomy. Number 18. Deuteronomy, number 33:17. Deuteronomy 33:17. Can you get in close enough to get that? Sure you can. You can start at the 13th verse as the context. But it's verse 17 that is the promise I want to focus in on. The 13th verse simply says the promises of Joseph and the 10 tribes are the descendants of Joseph. Not all 10 tribes, but synonymous with the kingdom or house of Israel, the 10 tribes, is the name the house of Joseph, Ephraim, and it is the birthright portion to Joseph that dominates the future of those 10 tribes, and particularly of Joseph or Ephraim. His glory is like the firstlings of his bullock. His horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Where, pray tell me, can you say of the Jews or the southern kingdom of Judah, his horns are like the horns of unicorns, with them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Where can you say that of the Jews? Now it's ludicrous because the promise here is clearly by the word of Moses on Joseph. And the promise clearly to Joseph is spelled out in the 17th verse. If you want to know who's doing the pushing and who has these horns and who's pushing the people together to the ends of the earth, they are the 10,000s of Ephraim. Now, what if Ephraim is the British Empire and its colonization? They've sure been hated throughout the world. And I'll tell you who's hated them the most. It's just a simple fact. There's nobody in the world hated the British colonizers like the sons of Ham and the sons of Japheth. That's just a fact. The sons of Japheth, and you say, well, who are they? You'll find out. We'll go back. That's what we're going to teach on in Genesis. The sons of Japheth and the sons of Ham. Take the Asiatic, the Slavic, the Hamitic. Those are the nations and peoples of the world feeling the pressure of British colonial effort. Now that's a fact. If, this is not yet established fact, yet, if the Anglo-Saxons The Saxons, if they are the Sakasuni, sons of Isaac, settled and ruled by Celts, possibly the seed of David. And if those northwestern European nations, the Dutch, the Germanic, the Saxon, the Celt, the colonial nations that prevailed, and the tide was turned when Spain was beaten down and England moved to the forefront. It is historic fact, those that have felt the pressure and hated the colonial historical period are the sons of Japheth and Ham. And the exceptions to that are the sons of Japheth, who cooperated in conformity with the promise of Noah that the sons of Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem's descendants. And the Hamitic races have borne the pain. Now again, I don't take sides, and I'm anything but a racist. There's only one color of blood that I see, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's only one citizenship for which every other citizenship should be forfeited, and that's heaven's citizenship. And there's only one race, and that's the reborn race of Christians in whom the seed of the Holy Spirit has been planted, that makes you a new creature, a creation literally in Christ Jesus, and it makes all these other differences dim into nothingness, and the inheritance of the saints in Christ will more than outweigh any of the price we've had to bear as the descendants of Adam, Japheth, Ham, or anybody else. But the facts of history and God's faithfulness to His Word, whether it's bad or good, is borne out. Now, if the British are Ephraim and the United States is Manasseh, read this verse in that frame. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock. His horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. Horns are power. With his power he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. Who? They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. If this verse has to be fulfilled in the Jews, God didn't know what he is talking about, because it hasn't happened. Well, let's go way back over in the Bible. You getting these verses? I won't have to do this again. Number 19. We're back to Hosea again. Hosea, chapter 1, 10a. Just the first half of that verse. Thou shalt have a son, this chapter said, and his name shall be called Jezreel. That means they're going to be scattered, and their bow of strength broken in the time of scattering. Verse 6 is the context of the next one. She conceived again and bare a daughter. God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which literally means not having obtained mercy. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Now notice in the promise number 16, which is the fourth verse, he says, I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. That kingdom never resurrected. They were called the house of Kumri, the devil through the mouth of the very conquering Assyrians gave them a name that Satan was sure would perpetuate the kingdom. They were called the house of Kumri, the sixth king of Israel. Didn't do any good. The descendants of Omri were not going to have a kingdom. The kingdom of the house of Israel was broken in their scattering because God had promised the scepter to Judah and the throne to David, seed forever. So the kingdom of the house of Israel was to break. The second child was to describe their new state of existence, divorced. Instead of a people that had obtained mercy, they were to be known as not having obtained mercy. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, verse 8, then 9th verse says, then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, which translated means not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now there is the error of people who've looked for the 10 tribes. They've sought to find a people who were worshiping God like the Jews. They were to be scattered and their strength broken. They were to be designated and described in a state of being which can only be described as not having obtained mercy, and they were to be known as not my people. So any designation of them that quickly identified them as God's people would defy this verse. Let me tell you, if you could find the 10 tribes with an unbroken record of being recognized by everybody around them as God's people, then this 19th promise would be a lie. Or rather, this 9th verse would be a lie. That's why I've skipped it. When God says, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I'll not be your God, the very fact that they were lost to history is proof of that 9th verse. They had to move into a state where they were not known as God's people. Now, the Jews have always been known as God's people. The 10 tribes disappeared from that status. Yet, 10th verse, that's 19. That's the promise number 19. Yet, while in that state of not obtaining mercy, not my people, and scattered, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. They're going to grow into a mighty people, fulfill the promise of a seed that is to be numbered like stars and dust of the earth. While they're in the state of being scattered, not having obtained mercy, and not my people. When those people reappear, they are to be as numerous as the sand of the sea. You understand that? To find the lost tribes in some little Mexican village is to make this 10th verse a lie. To find the lost tribes on some coastal village in India, in the suburb of Bombay, is to make this 19th promise a lie. To find the lost tribes in one country in Africa is to make this a lie. To find the lost tribes as one Indian tribe anywhere is to make this verse a lie. The lost tribes disappear in identification. They go underground as far as being recognized as God's people. They don't know they're God's people. The historical perspective views them as not God's people. God treats them as though they're not His people, and only God knows they are His people. Divorced, but He knows who they are. When they reappear, they have to be like verse 10. Numbered. No, not numbered. Can't be. As the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. That means one of the greatest population communities of the world is what the lost tribes become. Anybody that's saying, oh, I hear they're over here, and buys a ticket to find them in a little plateau village in the heart of Tibet, if you found them there, you'd make God a liar. Now, there might be a remnant of the whole there, but the lost tribes, while they're scattered, while they're not obtaining mercy, while they're known as not God's people, must become a multitude so great it can't be measured or numbered. Do you want to try right now to tell me who and where are the descendants of all the Celts in the world? Huh? You want to just give that a little whirl? Let's look at a map. Here is the tribes in Europe alone when they emerged. You know, we discovered them in the 1800s in the digs at Hallstatt and Latin. Here's just a little quick picture, if you can focus in. Now, they came from the area around the Black Sea, and they start picking up as they move across Northwest Europe to settle up here in the British Isles. Can you zoom in close enough to just get the congestion of the names of tribes? Now just move on up to the British Isles. I ask you a question. That's just one picture. Let's see if I can get the next map of their dispersion as they keep dispersing. We know that the South American nations, in large part, solve the race problem the simplest way, by intermarriage. For some reason, that did not happen in North America. The Indians have been downtrodden. The racism is an unkind, despicable experience of life, and contrary to the constitutional principles on which this nation has been built. The fact still remains. This North American continent, Canada, and the United States have been primarily settled by Northern and Northwestern Europe, right or wrong. Is that a fact? Who has pushed the world back? You know, the Chinese can say we're infidels, and there's nobody in the world that tends to have a racism of superiority like the homebred Chinese, who consider us barbarians and them superior. That's born and bred in them. And there never was a terror. I mean, talk about warriors. There has probably never been a warrior on the stage of history that would match the founder of the Zulu nation, that took a small, know-nothing tribe, formed his fighting men into barefoot running attack squads, I'm not a great fan of James Michener, but he is a frustrated historian, and when he's writing on history, he's usually pretty accurate. I consider his book, The Source, one of his weaker ones, and concur with many of the Jewish scholars in that. But his book, The Covenant on South Africa, if you can take the bone-chilling cruelty of it, his description of the formation of the Zulu kingdom under that terrible chieftain that carved it out will place that chieftain, and his sources are accurate there, with the great generals and warriors of history. You can study the dynasties of China and probably we will reshape history books in the days to come as more information is gathered on a whole world perspective. But the simple facts of history are, it has not been Africa and China and the Arabs. I studied during a period of time when the history books were being rewritten on medieval history. And I came into medieval history doing my graduate work, having done an undergraduate major in history at Cal State at Chico, when the professor was enamored with the newest textbooks that were rewriting medieval history from the standpoint of the Byzantine Empire and the Islamic force on Western Europe. But try as they might, it has not been Africa and Asia that has pushed, nor South America, that has pushed and extended their horns of power to the rest of the world. It is Northwest Europe, particularly the British Empire and the United States, that have made the entire world feel their impact. There is no nation in the world as close to total defeat as the United States was after Japan hit Pearl Harbor. Yet, in spite of MacArthur and all his groanings, we fought a defensive war in the Pacific until the Northwest European front and Europe first in our foreign policy was gelled into security. I don't write the history, that's the way it is. Now this verse simply says, the number in their scattered state and the number in their not having obtained mercy state and their number in the not my people state would grow to such a multitude you couldn't number them. The Celtic kingdoms and their offspring qualify. That's a fact. And they only begin to come out of their obscurity and hidden state in the mid-1800s, and there's a reason for that. But let's go on to number 20. The second half of that verse is number 20. Hosea 1, 10b. Not only are they to be so numerous they can't be numbered, that's what they will grow to become in their scattered, not having obtained mercy and not my people state. In that scattered, not having obtained mercy, not my people state, and after they become a number that no man can number, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. I read to you from pulpit commentary. There is no question. Some have tried to twist that and say, well, the place God said to them, ye are not my people, was Palestine, therefore that's where they'll get this promise. No, I'm sorry, the language won't allow it. In the place where they've been scattered to, in the place where they've not obtained mercy and not God's people as a state, in that place, which by the way is the same place as number 8, 2 Samuel 7:10, the place God would appoint, in that scattered state, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people. Scattered, a number that can't be counted. In that state where they do not know they are God's people, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. That's number 20. And when that realization fully comes, though this isn't in the number yet, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of scattering. They're going to be great in scattered state. Obviously, the context of the 11th verse says they're still scattered when they become known as the sons of the living God, because great shall be the day of the scattering. The fact that they are now being identified tells you how close the second coming is. Now watch number 21. You getting tired? It takes a while, but I'm going to ask you a question. With all the teaching that's been going on, to you that I can see in here, has the gestalt started to gel? Aren't these promises a lot more meaningful now than when we first went through it? All right, watch number 21. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Now let's look at that. There's a fight going on in this chapter between Judah and Israel. Here's the context. 13th chapter opens. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah. Now, who's Abijah? He reigns over Judah, the kingdom to the south. Who's Jeroboam? He reigns over the 10 tribes to the north, the house of Israel. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. So Judah and Israel are fighting. Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. Who's got the biggest army? Jeroboam. 800,000 to 400,000, twice as much. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Now he's up in their territory. Mount Ephraim is way up by where Nablus is now, in the uplands of Samaria. It was in the territory of the 10 tribes. And the king of Judah stands up and says, hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt. Now, you got in the margin what covenant of salt is? Salt is a preservative. It perpetuates something. This was a colloquial expression of the day. It means a perpetual covenant. These 10 tribes were being ruled over by a usurper. And even though God punished what Solomon did by taking most of the kingdom away from him, that didn't change a quarter turn that the true ruler over all Israel, who was now only ruling over part of all the tribes of Israel, had the promise by a covenant which was perpetual. That's number 21. We're getting back again to the seed of David that must always sit on a throne over some of Israel. You say, why not all? God clearly said when he divided the kingdom that the promise to David was still kept if only two of the tribes under Solomon's son were ruled over for David his servant's sake. But the purpose of God was a perpetual rulership by David over all the tribes. Now go to page 817 of my Bible. I don't know what page it is in yours. Where were we? Second Chronicles 13:4. And that's number 21. Now I'll go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Now we get down to the nitty gritty. Number 22. Number 22. Jeremiah 1:10. That's number 22. See, I have this day set thee, Jeremiah, over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Every biblical scholar that I find in the evangelical world agrees that Jeremiah's mission was to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down the kingdoms and the nations of both Israel and Judah. Same verse says he had the trusteeship to build and to plant. All these promises to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Sarah, to David, were turned over to Jeremiah as a trustee. God's going to keep his word, but the agency by which God would work out his word, Jeremiah. That's this verse 22. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, not just any nations, the only two nations God was dealing with, Israel and Judah, over the kingdoms, the only two kingdoms God was dealing with, Israel and Judah, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, but also to build and to plant. Now, where has Jeremiah built and planted the scepter of Judah, the kingdom of David? Where? I read something interesting today. Let's see if I can find it. I wonder if I can find this one. You reckon I can find this? Let me see. Oh. What happened at the fall of Judah? Let's see. We're talking about the kingdom of Judah. I just happen to be reading this today. What happened at the fall of Judah? Let's see. Zedekiah, the last king of David's race in Palestine, saw his sons and all the royal princes slain before his eyes. Then his own eyes were put out by King Nebuchadnezzar, his Babylonian conqueror, and he was bound in chains and carried to Babylon, where he was put in prison until his death. Now that's all recorded by Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had exterminated the seed royal. But had he? If you'll read the book of Jeremiah, which we've been doing, and which we're starting on the 22nd promise to isolate, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you will see something else. You will see that this prophet, with his secretary Baruch, by reason of a political favor, was allowed to escape to Egypt. And with him went King Zedekiah's daughters. He took them to Egypt. You should read that story. Well, we have. And then, as far as the Bible record is concerned, silence falls. We hear no more of Jeremiah and the king's daughters, or of his second mission, the other half of this 22nd verse promise. You hear no more of Jeremiah and the king's daughters, or of his second mission to build and to plant anywhere in the world. Just gone. You can't find any reference to him. Got that? Until, of all places in the world, we go to Ireland. There, on the four courts of the Supreme Court of Ireland, on the four courts at Dublin, is a statue of the prophet Jeremiah. Why is he there? What earthly reason can account for a statue of the prophet Jeremiah on the Supreme Court of Ireland? And why do those Irish proudly point to a place they call his grave? There's more besides. Ireland's full of Jeremiahs. You ever stop to realize how many Jerrys? I scarcely know an Irish family that doesn't have one Jerry, big or little. How about you? I mean, is Jerry an odd name for Irish? And though I've searched through many lists of Jewish names, this fellow says, I've never found a Jew named after this great prophet of Judah, Jeremiah. Have you? Well, wait a minute, have you? Do you know a Jew named after Jeremiah? Who? Who? We got one exception. And I wouldn't doubt this faithful little lady. She's too faithful. This guy never found one. Now, how many have you found? The rest of you. Anybody else found any Jews named Jerry? Now, just make sure, I want to tell you something. If you know that person, ask them when they changed their name to Jerry. There are an awful lot of Jews running around that change their name. Go through the history of prominent Jews and see how many Jerrys or Jeremiahs you find. Now, I'm going to make a guess that you will find some. So I don't doubt this at all, but I'd like you to check on that one. But as I read this today, it's the first time I ever turned my brain loose on that. And I know this is beyond reputation. There are one whale of a lot more. That's a good figure, good simile. Whale of a lot more Irish Jerrys than there are Jewish Jerrys. I'll bet on that, and I never gamble. Don't you
you find that interesting? And I repeat, I believe you'll find some Jews named after Jeremiah because I think he's played too prominent a role. If nothing else, they credit him with the promise through Daniel that their bondage would be only 70 years. So I can't feature as not finding a Jew named Jeremiah somewhere. But I think, though, this point, and I believe this man has never found one, and I would guess you need to check, see if, first by Jeremiah Cain. I'm not too sure that Jews named themselves after Cain either. Got a brother named who? Daniel Cain. I think they ought to check their family tree. And I don't doubt they're Jews, but I think, you know, I can't see a devout Jew naming him anybody after Cain if it's spelt the same way. K-A-N-E. I got to check that out. That's interesting to me. But I never before, ever, she's dangling one now. I never before thought of how many Jerrys there are. I mean, I turned off on Jerry, just Jerry Falwell turns me off. And I lost some on that, I'm sure. I lost my nose guard on that. But I find that fascinating. So many Jerry Irishmen. And we've only come up with one Jerry Jew. And he's a Cain. I hope I don't have that Jerry Jew mad at me tonight. Don't you find that interesting? I mean, you look at me like a bunch of deadheads. That's an earth-shaking revelation. The little things that make the point. I mean, when somebody comes at me trying to give me a massage with a bulldozer, I react. But when they sneak up on me with something like this, it gets my attention. And this guy, he never found a Jew named after the great prophet of Judah, Jeremiah. We'll write him a letter. Say, we found one. Name's Jerry Cain. Now, the old prophet, tradition says, named Olumpala, arrived in Ireland about 585 B.C., he had a servant named Simon Breck. And he had the daughter of a king. Some say the daughter of a pharaoh. But depending upon your language frame, you could just as easily say the daughter of an Abimelech. Or the daughter of a pharaoh, or the daughter of a Caesar, or the daughter of a king. Because they all mean the same thing. The high king of Ireland married her. The price was Tara becomes a dedicated place. And a school of the prophets called Mór Uolam. Now you can read in Irish history till you turn as green as a shamrock. You will never figure out what's the source of that quasi-divine name Tara as the seat of the high kings of Ireland. Try Torah. Pronounce it right. The law, the books of Moses. Try that one on for size. What's a judge in Ireland? I've told you that. Dunn. Same word as Dan shall Dan. Could just easily say Dunn shall Dunn because there's no vowel. And how come that from earliest antiquity, the harp, David's great instrument, is the symbol of Ireland? And whence comes these cities of refuge with six roads running out of them all over Ireland. Only will you find an analogy in the six cities of refuge in the Old Testament. And how come Jacob's pillar stone, that very intelligent people in England today go look at in Westminster Abbey under the coronation chair with its well-worn iron rings? And remember, the Celts brought iron to Europe. Mysteriously, the Bronze Age is followed by the Iron Age, when it's easier to make iron than it is to make bronze. And with its cleft in the rock, that is the coronation stone on which Prince Charles will be crowned. How come it just happens to come from Ireland via Scotland? And it's called Leofail, Stone of Destiny. Fail being an old Hebrew word meaning destiny. And interestingly enough, it's spelled the same way, backwards or forwards. I think that's interesting. You know any more Jerry Jews? All my Jewish friends, give me a list of Jerry Jews. We're going to do a research. Are there more Jerry Irish than there are Jerry Jews? Now, if there's one more Jerry Irish than there are Jerry Jews, it's still amazing. Because why would the Irish want to name people after Jeremiah? Why are they the only people in the world that claim to have his grave? And one of the places you can't dig in Ireland, yet archaeology is prohibited from digging in to the gravesite of Tiatefai, that daughter of the king that married Eramon, the high king of Ireland, who was the Meletian who came up and conquered the Tuatha De Danann. And where'd the Meletians come from? Huh? Now we identify those Meletians. Now listen. Now if Darda, the Egyptian, son of Zara, was Dardanus, the Egyptian founder of Troy, and if Chalcol was the Egyptian blank or blank and the contemporary founder of Athens and Thebes, and if Heman, the brother of blank, was the likewise contemporary Egyptian blank who inherited Phoenicia, and if Mahal, the son of Zerah and the father of these famous Egyptians, was Scytha of Phoenicia Pharsa, the Egyptian ancestor of the Meletians. Aha! We got to look into this Phoenicia Pharsa guy. We haven't named him before, have we? Got to get to these Meletians. You know, one of these days I'm going to read this. I haven't got past the first page except for a little bit of skimming. You notice that? Huh? Boy, this is interesting. He gave to his daughter Tephi royal garments that shine as sunset and are as the rainbow with jewels out of the mine. Who is he that sitteth among you shall raise his eyes to their hymn? The queen of the gates and Nile cometh out of Jerusalem. As a sweet fruit ripened in winter, hither with her the stone the stone of the kingdom cometh, it shall not be left alone. Henceforth, wait a minute, there's the shipment of Dan mentioned, foster father to Jochid. Now the priests and chiefs of the land debated a threefold choice, and a doubtful striving greatly till three with a mighty voice cried till they heard, not yet is the curse of this kingdom stayed. I haven't got past first page. Now, if Mahal, the son of Zerah, and the father of these famous Egyptians was Sitha, or Phoenicia Pharsa, the Egyptian ancestor of the Miletians. Now, the Miletians kept records. You know that? They're trying to cheat on me up here. I just folded it over. You aren't going to get anything. That says preface. That doesn't tell anybody anything. Preface. They pulled a trick on me. They reflected from the... How'd you do that? I mean, she's out dangling me and her out maneuvering me. Try it now. See what you can do. It's 11 o'clock. Did I put you to sleep? If I did, you're a dunce. You have no interest in the vital subject matter of life. You're already dead, so why don't you just buy some space in our mausoleum? But if you are alive, and you've got these numbers straight, I can then go on and finish them. We got 22 of them down. You got those clear? Will you leave these on the board, Joe? Just leave them there till tomorrow night. Now, I'm not ready to go home. I still got space for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 more.
Please go to the next tape.
I don't do any more till I know that you're not a candidate for our mausoleum. Nobody in the mausoleum talks back to us. If you're not in the mausoleum, will you talk to me? Jerry from Teutonic Gerald, somebody said, it's not uncommon among the Jews. That I know. But Jerry with the other spelling from Jeremiah, which is a little different. Jeremy would be a case in point. Jeremy is shortened to Jerry, just as Gerald is shortened to Jerry. But Jeremy and Gerald are not from the same source. I know the Gerald from Teutonic. But this King's House does straighten us out on Cain. It's from Cohen, K-A-H-N-E or C-O-H-E-N, many Jewish names like that. Now, the important thing is to find out whether the Jerry comes from the Teutonic source or the Jeremy source, which is Jeremiah as the source of it. Atwater says, hell no, I'm not asleep. Well, okay, good. Joshua Tree says, I ain't dead yet. Don't bury me yet. How about a long night until 3 in the morning? I'm getting all kinds of Jerry Jews. Jerry Orbach. Yeah? I've thought of some. Jerry Goldstein. Fact, as I turn my brain loose, I can think of a lot of Jews who have the name Jerry. Some from Gerald and others Jerry. But I still think the point is well taken. It's amazing how many Irish have Jerry, And there are more Irish Jeremies than there are Jewish Jeremies. When are you going to teach us about the Queen of Sheba? Oh, there's not enough loose ends for you, huh? Oakland, I don't have to work tomorrow so I can stay up. Well, good for you. You Kuiper, of course I'm not ready for the mausoleum. How dare you? I'm here listening. The book you mentioned, the Gideon book, where can I get a copy? All you got to do is ask for it right here. Just say, send me the Gideon book. Alameda checking in. He says, there's a man named Carl F. Schott in Spokane, Washington, that puts out literature on the same subjects that Doc Scott teaches on. Well, there are a lot of people who do that, but let me make sure you're not trapped or not tricked. Listen, a lot of people teach on some of these subjects, but not like I do. Let me tell you where I am different. That's why I said when I started, and don't anybody put me in the camp of the British Israelites. Most of those teaching on some of these subjects make the leap with the identity people, where they then deny that Israel and the Jews who are going there now are true Jews. They try to move Zion from Israel to the United States. They become historicists in prophecy and would never, ever teach the book of Revelations the way I'm teaching it. They become legalists, which is anathema to Apollinists such as I am. They invariably end up trying to identify and make the mistake that Paul warned the Hebrews and the Galatians not to make. They go back to the old way instead of moving on in Christ. I teach on this subject solely and only to show the faithfulness of God in carrying out His word. I have no more interest in becoming one of them, then I want to forego my American citizenship, convert to the Jewish faith, and go to Israel, and go and nod my head at the Wailing Wall. And I could go on for hours on the errors of some of their theology. Yes, there are lots of people putting out literature on this subject, because the day of discovery has come. And every time that a great truth in God's Word is ready for unveiling, Satan sends along caricaturing voices who take that truth and turn it just a hair out of focus, and as a result, turn off the rest of the genuine church world by the way they do it. I'm still a historic churchman in the long tradition of the evangelical faith who simply says what those who uncovered the experience of Pentecost at the turn of century said. Whatever's in God's book for us is going to be added. I'm not cultic. I simply go back to the spring of God's word and say, if God said it, that settles it. We're going to find the fulfillment. But I'm not a British Israelite, and I don't teach it the way they teach it, and that'll be clear to you when I'm done. Furthermore, some of these people, that's why I give you the names of books I read from sometimes, not the names of books at other times, because they tend to exaggerate without the scholarly controls that my academic disciplines over many years just make it impossible for me to do. They jangle my nerves. A good sample is I read that statement, which is true, but the man ruined the statement by going too far. When he says, never discovered a Jew anywhere called Jerry, well, he hadn't looked very far. His point is made, but it's the same criticism I have of these people that I leveled against, and I referred to this one night, Mel Terry's study of the Indonesian revival. When his book came out, and all the bookstores were promoting it, I said it will do more harm to the revival in Indonesia than good, because it makes absolutely no scholarly distinction between, none at all, between a hearsay report, third time told, of one lady who saw somebody walk across a river, she says, on water, like Jesus walking on the water. And other reports that could be verified with objective witnesses multiplied and objective other evidence capable of being looked at hundreds of times. And if you don't separate in your reporting fact from speculation, evidence from theory, you're not going to command the respect of people that know what true research is. So no, I'm not a British Israelite, and I don't want to be put in the camp of some of these people. There's a bunch down in Arizona sending out literature. They address it to the reverends. Well, that doesn't hit me, because I hate the word reverend, don't consider him one, don't think anybody should be reverenced, and Jesus commanded us not to do it. And I want to be respected as I respect anybody else, because the price of our value was paid by Jesus Christ in his own blood. But I don't want anybody calling me reverend. I resent it, don't like it. And furthermore, most people who call you reverend are too ignorant to know how to use the phrase. Because if you're going to use it at all, say the very reverend or the reverend, whatever, Mr. or Dr. somebody. You don't call somebody, hey, Rev. Yeah, dope. Is the way I feel like responding. But he addresses his papers to the reverends who erroneously teach that the Jews are going back to Israel, and Israel is the homeland, and that Judah's returning. And he ends up proving that Tel Aviv is the real conspiracy genius center of world communism, and Moscow is really run from Tel Aviv, and Begin is an imposter, and all the Jews in Israel are sons of Japheth that come out of the Khazarite kingdom that took over the Jewish promises and have, with Satan's help, blinded the world and have taken God's land from the people that ought to really have it. Well, he ought to go join the PLO. Got about as much sense as error. Fat head and error number two. I'm going to write him a letter. Dear Brother Error Fat. And I don't mean your waistline, I mean your head. And you saw me take off on one of these people here one night who concluded that the Jews are not Jews. Yes, they are. Don't tell me how much Japheth blood they got in them. Joseph was, his kids were half Hamitic. They were the descendants of the Egyptians. Half and half. And I got an interesting little book here. This not what I marked earlier, but it's this little series in Hebrew, the Art Scroll Tanakh series. They have an interesting little genealogy map in the back of it. This you got to read it backwards because it's Hebrew and English together. So it goes from back. This is the front. Back of the book is the front, as I showed you on the series that I had. But this is the series on Genesis. They have a genealogical table of the patriarchal family. It's a very honest genealogical table. The dotted lines are illicit affairs with concubines. But they trace all these descendants of Terah, Abraham, Haran, and Nahor. Here's Nahor's kids. Here's Haran's kids. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. So he married the daughter of Haran, according to this Jewish genealogical table. And Sarah was Lot's sister, according to this table. And then on down, you go right on down, trace it down to Rebekah, who married Isaac. But you get down here to Jacob. You got his sons by Rachel. You got his sons by Leah. Then you got his sons with these handmaidens, Dan and Naphtali from Bilhah, and Gad and Asher from Zilpah. Well, you're going to find some Canaanite blood running through some of these lines of genealogy. So, you know, some of these people who teach on this subject, I'm where I've been for years. Pentecostals think I'm not Pentecostal because I believe that the Spirit of God is subject to the prophet. God ordered it that way. And God's Word creates the channels for the oil of the Holy Spirit to flow through. And too much of Pentecost is a gusher blowing out all the time, when the Word of God ought to put it in pipes and energize the life of the Spirit and the purposes of God. And the non-Pentecostals are sure I am because of my heritage, and yeah, I am, really, but I'm not the kind they think I am. Because they won't live by their own word, which leads them to the life in Christ, the living Word, which can only be put in them by the Spirit. And they make no room for the works of the Spirit. So I don't fit in either crowd. Well, likewise, I am not a British Israelite, and you'll find that out when I finish all of these promises and begin to then apply it. Once we have answered the questions, then the next question is, so what? And when I get to the so what is where you'll find I am not in their camp. And our greatest departure is on their historical approach to prophecy and their legalism in religious expression. They return to the yoke of bondage. But by the same token, I refuse to join the rest of the evangelical world that says, because it's hard work to trace these scriptures out, we'll just put our head in the sand and say that all the promises are fulfilled in Christ and in the Jews. No, they're not. And I'm not willing to leave God and His Word there, because I believe there are too many thinking people out there that have forsaken God because He's never been presented to them properly. Now talk back to me. Play a song again. I want to hear from you. I'm not ready to go home yet, and I refuse to just be lonesome here. Torrance, checking in. Just got in. I've decided to get 10% of my income to this ministry. There's a tither. Upland says, I'm one of those thinkers captured by the teaching here. I've been turned off by band-aid explanations the churches have given me. I'm sitting on the edge of my chair, and if he stops teaching, I might fall off and hurt myself. Englewood still enters. They want to know, why is the ace in the deck of cards? I'm going to tell you about the eels for... No, I don't know if I will or not. I can't tell you about the ace in the deck of cards until I get to Odin of the Scandinavians. Okay? Albany, there's no sound on Channel 38. If you're going to teach on the pyramid, forget it. Los Angeles, saw the movie Chariots of Fire today. Meant so much more because of Doc's teaching about emblems, colors, and Celts, and other information she's seen. Has Doc got on radio or TV in Pennsylvania? Not yet. Tell Doc Scott Pasadena says, I've been listening for 4 months, night and day, and he's changed my whole life. Well, I think that's wonderful. Tuned in late. Can we get a review of the promises? I'm one of the thinking people who couldn't accept the Bible till I heard it here from Doc Scott. Question, what's the difference between the Paulinist and the Paulist, if any? Paulist is a group within the stream of the church that's identified as a group like the Jesuits, for example. It's an order, a Paulist. Paulinist is my own phrase. It just means that I put myself inside the teachings of Paul, and I view Christianity totally from that frame. Paul was God's designated prophet to the Gentiles. And that's what I mean when I say I'm a Paulinist. I've lived with Paul. If there's any subject that I have spent more time on than any other subject in theology or scripture, it's Paul. This other stuff we're doing is incidental in comparison to that. Somebody said, would you take a minute, or would you put the cameras on the promises so I can copy them down while the song's going? And I thought that was a wonderful idea. And I think we'll do it again. Give me I Want to Know. Put that one up, Joe. Now, somebody said, would you take a minute to explain the alabaster box? The woman came when Jesus, and it's recorded several times in the Gospels, when Jesus was in the house, the Matthew record indicates she brought a valuable alabaster box of precious ointment, broke it, poured the ointment on Christ. The disciples who saw it, another record says Judas was the spokesman, said, why this waste? That ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Jesus says, why trouble the woman? You have the poor with you always. She's done a good work unto me. Now, what she did was take the most precious thing she had and express value by pouring it out on Jesus, the living word. Jesus went on to say, and he gave an imperative command, wherever this gospel is preached, see to it you tell also the story of this woman as a memorial to what she's done. Very few preachers of the gospel obey that command. They're almost intimidated to talk about giving. Giving is a value expression. Worship is an expression of what the words mean. It's a contraction of two words, worth-ship. And Jesus commanded that wherever this gospel be preached, you tell the proper response to it. A showing of value with precious things. You don't tip God like a bellhop. You don't give him junk like the Salvation Army. Now, the alabaster box is that thing of value other than money. Be it jewels, stamp collection, coin collection, rare books, art, land, house, boats, cars, anything, furs, collectibles, people who have come to value the Word of God and simply can't show forth that value in any better way than the way the woman with the valuable, priceless, really, in terms of what it was to her, alabaster box of ointment, brought it and gave it to the one that to her was the word of life. And we've let that be the kinds of gifts other than money from people who are doing it only to show forth the value of what you've received here. Now, that's the answer to that question. Montclair says, I already told Doc what I'm going to do for April, but he convicted me, so I quit dangling him and checked in. But he had it coming. He's dangled me so much when I go to work, people ask me what those rope burns are on my neck. Now, I want to read something to you. Can I read now? Why don't you listen? A Jewish writer of the 9th century, A.D. Eldad by name. Who's he? Now, you remember this little book of maps? The Jewish Searchers for the Lost Tribes. This is a little Jewish history atlas. It's a good one. The mystery of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. One of the hunters for the lost tribes was Eldad Hadani, 9th century A.D. He's well known. When I read from the Jewish Encyclopedia to you when I started this series about the 10 lost tribes, I quoted him quite at length.
Now, he was one of the great searchers, but his mistake was he searched for people with Jewish traits. But again, just so you know, he's a well-known searcher. He wrote the following. In Jeroboam's time, that's about 990 to 970 B.C., the tribe of Dan, being unwilling to shed their brethren's blood, because there was fighting between the two kingdoms, took a resolve to leave the country. There's another little tick. Where did they go? Well, we know they left because they were dwellers in ships. That made Deborah mad. But where did they go? Well, let me read you something. Assyrian invasions begin in 745 B.C. The second came in 722. The third and final deportation of Israel, the ten tribes, took place in 677 B.C. You've heard the 722 many times because that's the fulcrum date when Sargon took the city of Samaria. But as early as the 9th century B.C., before the attacks that began in 745 B.C., mid-8th century, as early as the 9th century, the growing Assyrian power began to harass the people of Syria and Israel and struck terror into the inhabitants of the whole land of Phoenicia. It was then that the greatest immigration of Israelites took place to the Ionic states on the coast of Asia Minor. Now again, 70 people went down to Egypt, and they were there between 300 and 400 years, four generations. And they grew to 2.25 to 2.5 million. 2.5 million went into the promised land with Joshua. 5 generations later, if they multiplied at the same rate, they would be standing on top of each other over every square inch of Palestine. Some of them left. That's all. Because when the Assyrians began to harass them in the 9th century, the coastal Israelites and others began to immigrate. Where'd they go? Some went to the Ionic states on the coast of Asia Minor, the Aegean Islands, and Macedonia. Of those Ionic states, one was Miletus, whose people were of the descendants of Judah through Darda, the founder of Troy. It is a significant circumstance, writes H.B. Haney, that at an early date in the annals of Miletus, remember when I read here earlier, there are chronicles of Miletus. Now, the British chronicles have been belittled, well, so was Homer, till Schliemann dug. At an early date in the annals of Miletus, there is said to have sailed from its harbors a body of adventurers. Now, this is the Miletian Chronicles, other side of the Mediterranean. These people were led by a certain Gedalias, Gadil, or Gollum, according to that great genealogist, Professor Totem of Yale University. The name Gedalias is the Latin form of Gadil or Jadil. In the form Gadil, frequently used, the meaning is to be great, to become great, or to be exalted. In the plural, Gedelim or Jadelim or Gadilim, the meaning is the exalted, the great, the fortunate. The Gadilians are said to have boasted that they were the heroes of Spain. The word Gadil, however, does not necessarily mean that they were of the tribe of Gad. They were led by a man named Gedelius. They were Miletians, descendants of Darda of Troy. And if Darda was Dardanus or Darda the son of Zara, they're of the Judah line. Passing through the Straits of Gibraltar, these Miletians settled for a while in Spain and founded the city of Brigantia. Of these adventurers, the Irish scholar A.M. Sullivan writes in his Story of Ireland, quote, "The Miletian colony reached Ireland from Spain, but they were not Spaniards. They were an," still quoting, "they were an Eastern people who had tarried in that country on their way westward, seeking," they said, "an island promised to the posterity of their ancestor, Gadelius. Moved by this mysterious purpose to fulfill their destiny, they had passed from land to land, from the shores of Asia across the wide expanse of southern Europe, bearing aloft through all their wanderings the sacred banner which symbolized to them at once their origin and their mission, the blessing and the promise given to their race, symbolized in their banner. This celebrated standard, the sacred banner of the Miletians, was a flag on which was represented a dead serpent and the rod of Moses, a device to commemorate forever amongst the posterity of Gedelius the miracle by which his life had been saved." Thomas More, the Bard of Erin, commemorates their coming in the following beautiful lines. "They came from a land beyond the sea, and now o'er the western main set sail in their good ships gallantly, from the sunny land of Spain. Oh, where's the land we've seen in dreams, our destined home or grave?" Thus sang they as by the morning's beams they swept the Atlantic wave. "And lo, where afore o'er the ocean shines a sparkle of radiant green, as though in that deep lay emerald mines whose light through the wave was seen. 'Tis Innisfail, 'tis Innisfail," rings o'er the echoing sea, while bending to heaven the warriors hail that home of the brave and free. Then turned they unto the eastern wave, where now their day god's eye a look of such sunny omen gave as lighted up sea and sky. Nor frown was seen through sky or sea, nor tear or leaf or sod, when first on their Isle of Destiny where our great forefathers trod." Irish chronology places the coming of these followers of Gedelius, the Gadalos, about 700 to 650 B.C., The term Miletian is derived from the medieval title of Gallum, the conqueror of Ireland, who was called Milesius, or the Miletian, the soldier, a term derived from the Latin miles, wherein we derive our word militia.
Now, isn't it interesting that I can leave that book and pick up The Story of the Irish Race by Sumas McManus and read, quote, "The legendary account of the origin of the Gaels and their coming to Ireland is as follows. They came first out of that vast undefined tract called Scythia, a region which probably included all southwest Europe and adjoining portions of Asia," where that means they've extended it from north of the Black Sea clear down into Turkey and the Grecian Peninsula. "They came to Ireland through Egypt, Crete, and Spain. They were called Gaedal, Gael, because their remote ancestor in the days of Moses was Gaedal Blas. When a child, Moses is said to have cured him of the bite of a serpent, and to have promised then that no serpent or other poisonous thing should infest the happy western island that his poor posterity would one day inhabit. Niu," remember that name, N-I-U-L, write it down. "Niu Niu, a grandson of Gaedhal, who had been invited as an instructor into Egypt by one of the pharaohs, married Pharaoh's daughter Skoda, after whom Ireland was in later ages called Scotia. And the Irish Scoti or Scots are the descendants of Niu and Skoda. In Egypt, Niu and his people grew rich and powerful, resented the injustice of a later pharaoh, were driven from the land, and after long and varied wanderings during succeeding ages reached Spain. When after they had long sojourned in Spain, they heard of Ireland and took it to be the Isle of Destiny, foretold for them by Moses. Their leader was Milid, or Milesius, whose wife also was a pharaoh's daughter named Skoda. Milid's uncle Ith was first sent to Ireland to bring them report upon it, but the Tuatha De Danann, suspecting the purpose of his mission, killed Ith. Milid, having died in Spain, his eight sons with their mother Skoda, their families and followers, at length set out on their venturous voyage to their Isle of Destiny. He footnotes the ancient song of Mór, the coming of the Milesians, that I just read to you from the other book. For that journey, in a dreadful storm that supposedly wizard Dananan raised up against them, when they attempted to land in Ireland, five of the sons of Milesius with great numbers of their followers were lost. Their fleet dispersed, and it seemed for a time as if none of them would ever enjoy the Isle of Destiny. Ancient manuscripts preserve the prayer that it is said their poet Amergin now prayed for them. Quote, "I pray that they reach the land of Erin, those who are riding upon the great productive vast sea, that they be distributed upon her plains, her mountains, and her valleys, upon her forests that shed showers of nuts and all fruits, upon her rivers and her cataracts, upon her lakes and her great waters, upon her spring-abounding hills, that they may hold their fairs and equestrian sports upon her territories, that there may be a king from them in Tara, and that Tara be the territory of their many kings, that noble Erin be the home of the ships and boats of the sons of Milesius. Erin, which is now in darkness, it is for her that this oration is pronounced. Let the learned wives of Brace and Wagni pray that we may reach the noble woman, great Erin. Let Aramon pray, and let Ir and Eber implore the three remaining sons that we may reach Erin." Eventually they made land, Eber with the survivors of his following landing at Inversini in Bantry Bay, and afterwards defeating a Dedannan host under Queen Eri, but losing their own Queen Skoda in the fray. Aramon landed with his people at Inverkolpa to make a long story short. Aramon becomes the dominant king over the conquered Dedannan in Ireland, the Milesian, via Miletus, via Spain, a descendant of the line of Zara, as Brutus, who founded a kingship in England, was of the line of Zara via Troy. And it is that same Aramon that the Irish chronicles indicate this ancient prophet Olam Pala with the prince from Egypt or the princess from Egypt meets and joins the descendant of Zedekiah, if that's the princess, to King Aramon with the Stone of Scone, Leofael, and the high kings of Ireland begin to rule at Tara. Mur Olam, the school of the prophets, and the high laws that become the real basis of English common law, and that kingdom of the high kings of Ireland crowned on the Stone of Scone, until Fergus moves it to Scotland, and then it moves to its resting place in Westminster Abbey, where the kings of England are crowned. That's the background. Now, remember Neil? Just a minute. Don't you go anywhere. Don't you go no cheating up there either. Just get that thing over there. Get over there. Get out of here. Just get away. Go, go, go. Don't trust those engineers. They got some kind of camera. They can take pictures upside down. Now, if Darda, the Egyptian son of Zara, was Dardanus, the Egyptian founder of Troy, don't trust those guys. And if Chalcol was the Egyptian, I got to watch the monitor while I read. The Egyptian blank or Niu, and the contemporary founder of blank and blank, and if Heman, the brother of Niu, was the likewise contemporary Egyptian blank who inherited Phoenicia, and if Mahal, the son of Zerah, and the father of these famous Egyptians, was Sitha or Phoenicius, Pharsa, the Egyptian ancestor of the Miletians, whose records, full and complete, enable us to blend the whole into one continuous recital down to the present day, surely we have the means at hand in Trojan, Grecian, and Miletian sources to continue out the record of the sacred chronicles and lend them greater reverence as we come to understand the faithfulness of God. I keep filling more blanks in. Did you notice that? Huh? Ain't this fun? Ain't this fun? It's like a detective story. I knew that dried out. Left the head off of it and it dried out. Are you glad you listened tonight and you aren't in the mausoleum? I want these bones going to rise again. I want all the musicians up there to help you. Whole festival singing crew, including Chris, everybody. These bones going to rise again. Now, if Darda, the Egyptian son of Zara, was Dardanus, and if Heman, the brother of Neil, isn't it fascinating the way all these little things come together? Huh? Now, wouldn't it be interesting if Moses, seeing a son of Zara, Moses who wrote the book of Genesis and knew fully the record, that he would include of the birth of those twins and Zara's hand coming out of the womb and the scarlet thread being wrapped around it. Then Pharaoh's coming forth after the hand was pulled back, he would know that Zara is of the kingly scepter line Judah. He knows the promises in Genesis. He's going to write it. He knows the promises to Joseph. He uttered them. And when he raises that serpent in the wilderness and heals those that have been bitten by the snakes, can you see him singling out that little son of Zara and giving him the promise of that wondrous land that wouldn't have any snakes on it? I'm telling you, St. Patrick didn't eliminate the snakes. They just weren't there. By the way, it's a medallion portrait of Jeremiah in the Four Courts of Dublin. You want to see what it looks like? And I said, how come we don't encounter Jeremiah till we get to Dublin? There's the medallion in the Supreme Court of Ireland of Jeremiah. Why is that in Ireland when we last saw him in Egypt? I think you are finally beginning to see why it might be in Ireland. Now I want to ask you, who are? I want to ask you a question. Who are the Knights of the Red Branch? You ever hear of the Knights of the Red Branch? You ever heard of the Knights of the Red Branch? Huh? You don't know anything about the Knights of the Red Branch? Not a thing? You don't know about the Knights of the Red Branch, the famous line, "Good night. Great Gob Zagronsky." How much time we got? I thought everybody knew about the Knights of the Red Branch. I just skipped over it here. By the way, you know how many people they'd have in Palestine by the time David was king, if some of them hadn't left? About 500 million. You know who the Knights of the Red Branch are? You better keep watching here. You'll know if you stick around a while. Good night, everybody's songs. These bones gonna rise again. I haven't got time to trace the Knights of the Red Branch tonight.